And she couldn't believe it. She couldn't believe it. But this is what it'll be. And if you don't have any music in your soul now, well, all I can say is I pity you, because this is part of it. And this is what these waters of quietness are for. It's the music of them as they ripple along to produce in you and me a responsive peace and satisfaction. And I take it that the next word that we have in this psalm is really the result. You notice it says here, He restoreth my soul. I'm going to supply a word here which is not in the original, but I'm going to just supply it for the sake of showing you what I believe to be the continuity here. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the waters of quietness. Thus, He restoreth my soul. He restoreth my soul. You know, these are days when there's emphasis on soul. When I was a boy going to school, first, I was presented with a dictionary. And I don't remember ever looking up any such words as psychology and psychiatry and so on. But going back to one of those old dictionaries, I found there were very few words that began with that syllable, psych, in those days. But you take a dictionary now, and you look under this letter P, and you'll see ever so many columns of words beginning with the psych, psychiatry, psychosomatic, and psychology, and so on. And you know, every one of these words has to do with the study of the soul. So, this is an integral part of each one of us. We're tripartite beings. We're made up of spirit, soul, and body. The spirit at the top, just as Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians 5. That's the order. We reverse the order very much and put the body first, and then the soul, and finally the spirit. But the Spirit of God puts the spirit first. Because it's by the Spirit that we have God consciousness. This is the highest part of our being. It is by the Spirit that we know. The seat of our intelligence, of knowledge. But our souls are also important, because that's the seat of emotion. This is where we feel. This is where we long. This is where we hope. This is where we sorrow. This is where we rejoice. It's in the soul. And this is the part of us that needs repair and needs restoration so often. And it so happens that we have a passage in the New Testament which goes into this subject in great detail. So I'm going to ask you, please, to turn to James chapter 5, the fifth chapter, the Epistle of James, and beginning at verse 13. James 5 and 13. I think that these morning talks are going to be something other than a sermon. They're going to be something in the nature of Bible studies. So if you brought your little notebook along, you might want to make some notes of what we're going to say here just now. But looking here, James 5:13, you notice it says, "Is any among you afflicted?" Now, what did you think about when he said afflicted? Did you think of a case of tuberculosis or cancer? If so, would you please turn back to verse 10 of the chapter? "Take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken to you in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience." Do you think the prophets were suffering with some disease of the body? If you think so, let me turn you back for a few pages in your Bible to the 11th chapter of Hebrews, just a few pages ahead. Beginning at verse 32, Hebrews 11, verse 32. "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, Jephthah, David also, Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection, and others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. This is it. Is any among you afflicted? Let me just put this personal question to you, my beloved brother, sister in Christ. Have you ever suffered anything like this for Christ's sake? How many of us know anything about that kind of affliction? Oh, we know all about the pains and aches of the body. But how much do we know this kind of affliction for Christ's sake? Well, now, what is the remedy that James suggests? Let's come back to James 5. What does he suggest? What does he give us by the Holy Spirit? He says, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Doesn't make any promises. He's just simply suggesting that he's prescribing the remedy. There it is. This is one way in which he restores my soul through prayer. Beloved, this is more than saying prayers. To really pray, I recently put into my hands a book published by Brother Harold Shaw on how to talk with God, one of the most down-to-the-earth books on prayer that I have read. And here he makes it very plain that prayer is something more than just repeating a lot of cliches, but it's really having an intercourse with God himself. And how relieving that is, isn't it? Even though you go away without the answer, perhaps to some of the things that you have asked for, the wonderful experience of having talked with God. We've had people like this come into the council room, and I've been unable to help them at all because they had problems that were far beyond any of my power to even to suggest. And yet I've had a man shake my hand and say, well, I know you haven't given me the solution to my problem, but it was great to talk with you. You know, well, if it's great to talk with a fellow human being, a fellow Christian, how much more wonderful to talk with God. Does it ever occur to you what a wonderful privilege this is? Let him pray. No promises. No details given, just let him pray. This is an outlet as well as an inlet. Then there's a second case in that same verse there in James 5. He says, is any merry? Now you might think that's hardly a case of need, but it is, isn't it? You know, some people think there's only one way to give expression to your merriment, and that is to use some worldly song or something. But what does the apostle give us here? He says, let him sing songs. And the apostle Paul goes into greater detail on this matter in the fifth chapter of Ephesians. When he says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Have you ever thought of what a wonderful thing it is that God has given to us these choice hymns that we have in our hymn books? How full we would be without them. Last night as we were listening to that wonderful rendition again of that time-honored hymn, when I survey the wondrous cross. You know, Julian, in his history and his hymnology, tells us that that hymn is one of four hymns that stand out at the top of the list of all hymns sung by the church. Wonderful. To give expression to this, is any among you merry? Yes, God has an outlet for that. And this is a way of restoring your soul. Is any among you merry? Let them sing. Let them sing psalms. You don't have to copy the world in this, for after all, the music of this world isn't very much, is it? You ever notice how much repetition there is? A monotonous repetition. And then not only monotonous repetition, but ending in an unresolved chord. Until you wonder how the thing's going to finish, you know. And it never does. And they tell me that they do that thing intentionally. They don't want you to be satisfied. They want you to, as it were, just be on that edge of dissatisfaction, unsatisfaction all the time. Thank God we have that in the Word of God which does satisfy. If any among you merry, let him sing. Let him sing psalms. Then we come to a third case of need here, soul need. Verse 14. Is any sick among you? Now here, the word for sick could have been used for weakness of any kind. In the original language, this is a word which has many meanings. And the translators here chose the meaning sick, but we could have chosen the word sickness or weakness just as well. Is any among you weak? And I take it that this is something more than physical weakness. How do I come to that conclusion? Because of the people who are called in to meet the need. You know, if this was some physical trouble, you might have expected the apostles to suggest that they call in a specialist, you know, who knows how to handle this particular disease of yours. But instead of that, he says, let him call for the elders of the church. Now the elders of the church, as we learned in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, they were there to minister to the spiritual needs. They had the oversight of God's people. And I take it that this sickness or weakness of this dear brother that is mentioned in this 14th verse is a spiritual need. And it says, and let them pray over him. And of course the phrase, let and anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, has led some people to say, well, there must be something mysterious about this. Well, suppose I suggest to you that this anointing with oil was a symbol that had some spiritual meaning, such as we have in the 6th chapter of Galatians, for example. If any of you be overtaken in a fault, ye that are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, lest you also be tempted. This is a great ministry. And in restoring our souls, according to the language of our psalm this morning, God may use the elders in an assembly for this very purpose. Oh, how often, even though a person is suffering with some physical trouble, he has troubles which are much deeper than that. They need the spiritual remedy that a man, an elder who is in touch with God, or elders who are in touch with God, can meet that need. And you notice it says, let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Yes, I take it that I'm justified in using this as a symbol as well as a literal thing here this morning, that these men are able to minister spiritual things that revive the soul of this weak brother. And what sympathy we should have for him. How very frequently when a man, because of his weakness, falls into something which is disgraceful and which grieves the Holy Spirit of God, instead of going to him to win him back, we give him another kick down, further down. Oh, beloved, may God raise up among us men who are able, because of their spiritual contact with God himself, to minister spiritual blessings to those who are weak in the faith. Then in the next verse, we come to another case of need. And the prayer of faith, this is not a continuation exactly of what you have in verse 14. This is another distinct case. And I say that because the word for sick, and you'll pardon an old school teacher for calling your attention to these differences, the word for sick here is a word which means tired out. Different from the word in verse 14. Tired out. Weary.
We're worn out. And who doesn't get this way? I'm sure as I talk to you, beloved, even though you're here at a conference and you had a wonderful day yesterday, we all did, and we should be spiritually refreshed this morning, but this is unusual, isn't it? Next Monday morning, it'll be different for most of us. And then what? When you come down, when you come home all fagged out, or the one who stays at home with the children and has all the responsibility of their care and maintenance all through the day, not only to see that they're physically cared for, but spiritually protected. And how necessary in these days when a flip of the button will expose the child to something which might be as ruinous to his life as anything could be. To maintain a vigilance over all of these things, this is a real job. I have a daughter living up in Minnesota, and hope to see her in a few days. 5 children. Time was when she said she wanted 7. And I thought she was well on the way with 5. I find now she's called a moratorium on that. But I reminded her that her grandparents had 10. And they managed. And they knew how to minister to those who perhaps didn't exactly know which way to turn themselves. But all of this has a wearying effect. I wonder sometimes how my dear mother got along with it, you know, with 10 children. And we weren't always the best behaved kids in the neighborhood. I know when I went to call on a boyfriend of mine, I heard loud noises inside, and I thought, I better not go in there right now, so I just stayed at the door and listened. And his mother said, "Why do you always have to go with the worst boy in the neighborhood?" And when I came home, mother says, "And where have you been?" "Oh, I was with Joe Napper." "The worst boy in the neighborhood." When you get the two worst together, you've got the combination. You can imagine the wearing effect. Now, this is only a little illustration. Oh, there are many other things. When I think of some of the parents today, young people come home and they've had their first fix of dope. What a distressing thing. You look into their dilated pupils and you know they've had a fix. Or you can smell the marijuana on them. Oh, what a weight upon a mother's heart. What an awful weight upon a father's heart. To think that the child which they have brought into the world is going this way. These are things that wear one out. And that's the kind of people James is talking about here when he says, the prayer of faith shall save the tired out. And the Lord shall raise him up or rally him. That's right, isn't it? The Lord shall raise him up. I like that. You know, there's the only place one, some parents can find any comfort these days. And this also is a part of restoring my soul. See? And then you'll notice there's another complication comes in at the end of that 15th verse. It doesn't say when he has sinned, but if he have committed any sins. That would complicate the thing. And sometimes this does complicate our soul trouble. Is that we ourselves have done things which are grieving to the Holy Spirit. If he have committed any sins, that's another case. Thank God, they shall be forgiven him. And of course, we learn the process, do we not, from John's epistle, that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then we come to another case in verse 16, where there are faults between brethren. And what's the rule here? The rule here is to confess your faults one to another and pray for one another. And this is the first time that the word healed is used in the passage.
And you can see that it's in connection with something that is quite spiritual. So that the healing here is not necessarily a bodily healing at all. It's a healing of a spiritual nature. A healing of fellowship between two whose fellowship has been disrupted because of some fall.
Yes.
They had the grace to go to each other. One went to another. And how wonderful this is. You know that one of the finest recommendations I ever heard a wife give to her husband, she says, you know, he has his differences with his wife, but he always knows how to apologize. You know, that's part of confessing your faults, isn't it? To apologize. He said, you mean I have to apologize to my wife? You mean I have to apologize to my husband? You might even have to apologize to your children. I thank God I had parents that did that. My father was a strict disciplinarian. But there were times when he'd get us off to one side and say, son, I was all stirred up by what you did and what you said. And I probably went too far. Put his arm around my neck and kiss me after this. Friend, this is a wonderful thing, isn't it? How James deals here with this various problems. And then there's one problem left right down in the end of the chapter, verse 19. If any of you do err from the truth, now that's serious. That's really serious. If any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, not simply go out and tell other people what dangerous doctrine he's holding, but one convert him. Let him know that he which converted the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. Now this is a rather detailed process of the restoration of the soul. And you'll notice coming back to our psalm for just a moment or two now and concluding what it leads up to. You are noticing that in verse Psalm 23, he restoreth my soul. And what's the next thing he does? What does he do? He leadeth me in the path of righteousness for his namesake. You see how practical this is? And the order of the things in Psalm 23 is so natural, isn't it? First of all, we find know him as our shepherd, the one who meets our every need, enabling us to say, I shall not want. Putting me in a place of rest, making me lie down in the green pastures, refreshing my soul with the waters of quietness, restoring my soul, and leading me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. The word translated path is really tracks or footprints. And it suggests to me, dear friends, that when the Lord leads you and me, he leads us in ways that he himself has gone before. Tracks of righteousness. And this applies to every activity of our daily life. That's why the word's put in the plural. Paths of righteousness. Your social life, your business life, your home life, your classroom life, whatever it is, should be a path of righteousness. The kind that brings honor and glory to God. And all of this is possible because of what goes before in the 23rd Psalm. In keeping with that, let's turn to hymn number 206 rather. Number 206 in your hymnal. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Number 206, and let us rise to sing.
Glory is best on our way.
Please turn to chapter 9 of this same book of Mark, the 9th chapter of Mark's Gospel. And here we read, He, that's the Lord Jesus, said unto them, Verily I say unto you that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they've seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. You know, it'd be difficult for me even to define this, except that the scripture here says in verse 3, it tells us what this transfiguration must have been like. It says his raiment, that's the clothing he wore, became shining exceeding white, as snow, as no fool on earth can white them. And I'm sure that his face must have glowed as well. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus, and so on. What a wonderful sight. You know, Peter refers to this in his second epistle. And he said, we have not believed cunningly devised faith. He said, we have had a real experience. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Oh, they say, were eyewitnesses of his power in chapter 5. But now they get another vision. They were eyewitnesses of his majesty. I think I had a little illustration of that when their majesties, King George and Queen Elizabeth, years ago now, of course, visited Canada. My wife is a Canadian, and our children didn't know just which way to lean at times, whether to lean toward their father's American side or their mother's Canadian side. And one of my daughters was very patriotic American. She didn't know that she was interested in royalty at all. But when the king and queen came to London, Ontario, where we were staying with my father and mother-in-law, king and queen were driving through the streets of London, Ontario, and of course we went down to see them. And my daughter, who was a very strong American, came along with us. Well, of course, the king and queen didn't take long in passing us, and we turned and came home. But where was Louise?
I don't know.
But finally, she showed up after about a half an hour, I guess. She ran up to her mother. She said, "Oh, Mommy, what do you know? I saw her 3 times. Imagine, I died in the war, America. And I saw the queen 3 times. She'd followed her to various places in London, Ontario, where she knew they were going to get a 3-time look at Her Majesty. Friends, in this Word of God, you and I get a look at His Majesty. And this is something which we must not forget, because the ministry in which you and I are is really a royal ministry. When our Lord Jesus Christ commissioned His own in the 28th chapter of Matthew, remember it says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations." And the Apostle Paul, in the Epistle to the Ephesians, it's true, he starts out by calling himself an apostle, which of course he was. Then in the 3rd chapter, he descends to the very depths of humility when he says he's less than the least of all saints. But in the last chapter, he just can't hold back when he says, "I'm an ambassador." It's true, an ambassador in bonds, but he's an ambassador nevertheless. And you remember, this is one thing he impressed upon the Corinthians when he says, "We then as ambassadors for Christ beseech you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God." Oh, my brethren in the ministry, beloved, this is a royal ministry. This is a royal ministry. There's a dignity about it, which, of course, we cannot demonstrate because we're just vessels, the earthen vessels. But the one whom we serve is great. He says. And these disciples are given a wonderful privilege here in seeing Him in His glory. He was transfigured before them. And then, certain things are included in this story which show that they hardly appreciated that, but it's so human that I have to refer to it. You notice it says here in verse 5, Mark 9, verse 5, "And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here." You would have said, you could have expected him to say, "Your Majesty," but instead of that, he just says, "Master. It's good for us to be here. Let us make here 3 tabernacles. One for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias." He had not caught what he reveals in his 2nd epistle. He had something to learn about the dignity of the person that was transfigured before them. And God is teaching them that in the next verses when it says, verse 7, "And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son. Hear him." And suddenly when they looked around about, they saw no man anymore, save Jesus only for themselves. Beloved, he's in a class by himself. He's unique. And we don't have to say most unique, which I believe is really ungrammatical. There's no such thing as most unique, because anything that's unique is incomparable. It's in a class by itself. And our blessed Lord is unique. One of the pleasures I get out of reading the scripture in other languages will give me an illustration of this. For example, in John 3:16, where our Lord Jesus Christ in our English translation is called the only begotten Son.
in French, son fils unique, his unique son. He didn't laugh myself.
This is something that Peter didn't realize here when he was putting the Lord on the level. It's true he mentioned at birth, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. But beloved, no matter how great the servant of Christ may be, and Moses and Elias were great servants, but they were not in his place. Dear friends, oh, may you and I who know and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ remember that he's not only the lowly Jesus who died upon the cross, but he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this will give a dignity to our service. It'll preserve us from doing things that are ignoble or expressing ourselves in the ignoble terms when we talk about him. Ever remembering the dignity that belongs to him as the unique Son of God. But there's one more time that these three men are brought together in this same Gospel of Mark, chapter 14.
Number one,
the 14th chapter of Mark's Gospel. And we read here, I'll read from verse 32 on, please. Mark 14, verse 32. And they came to a place which is named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit ye here while I pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed, and very heavy, and said unto my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Carry ye here and watch. What is that? They saw him in his glorious power to raise the dead. They saw him in his glorious on the Mount of Transfiguration. But now they see him in the throes of sorrow as he anticipates the cross. This is a sight, of course, which you could never have repeated, and praise God we never will have it repeated. But it's something which I believe the Holy Spirit of God would bring before us, beloved, every time we come together to really remember the Lord. As we were reminded last Lord's Day of his womb. Yes. We use the language of Jeremiah the prophet and apply it to the Lord Jesus. Behold and see. If there be any sorrow like in my sorrow. There have been various speculations as to what the Lord was really sorrowing about. Was he sorrowing for himself? Hardly. I doubt it. It is true that he did shrink from that cup when he said, oh, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but none thine be done. But I can see the weight of sorrow, I believe, in the Savior's heart as he realizes that it took all of this to bring you and me back to a God of grace. Oh, beloved, to be spectators of a scene like that is a special privilege. That's a special privilege. And to me, this enhances the value of our meetings for the remembrance of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we can give a full hour at least to this very subject. We don't come together to listen to a sermon or to a beautiful solo, however beautifully and wonderfully it may be rendered. We're there to be occupied with one blessed person in his dying love upon the cross of Calvary. What a sight. And we find when we get home to glory, we'll still be reminded of the same thing. Because in the 5th chapter of Revelation, when the prophet there heard the voice, he turned around and saw him, the Lamb that had been slain. God will never let us forget what it cost the Son of God to redeem us. And I trust that having looked at these three occasions here this evening in the Gospel of Mark, that more of us will be filled with a desire, especially as we come together to remember the Lord, to really be honored by getting a vision of Himself, as these disciples did. Not only a vision of Himself and His mighty power to pass souls from death into life, that's wonderful. To see Him in His glory, and this also is very uplifting, isn't it? It's transcendent. But to see Him in His sorrow. This is it that has moved our hearts. And like those three men of whom we were reading in 2 Samuel 23, it might move us to respond, not to a command, but to a desire. This do in remembrance of me. In closing, let us turn to hymn number 183. 183. I am thine, O Lord. I've heard thy voice and it told thy love to me. But I long to rise in the arms of faith and be closer drawn to thee. Number 183, let us rise to sing.